A blessed good morning, world. Welcome to the Prophetic View podcast. This is Bishop Alexander MCK Chilesher, based in Windhoek under the emblem of the Prophetic View Global Ministry. This morning, I want us to look at a subject titled, What is Unspoken in Scripture? And we are drawing this strength from the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 1 to 17. Let us give a quick prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we exhibit your knowledge and wisdom, may you give us a divine, supernatural understanding of the word that you are about to speak to us in this teaching. In the name of Jesus Christ, Son of you, the living God. Holy Spirit, we surrender all unto you. May our minds, hearts, and tongues be tamed according to your divine power. Let divinity speak forth. In the name of Jesus, we have prayed. Amen and amen. We are looking at the title I wanted to preach this morning, but then the Spirit has led me to give a short teaching instead. Amen. What is unspoken in Scripture? When we look at the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 1 to 17, I'm going to give a quick synopsis of what this chapter is talking about. But nevertheless, before I give that synopsis, I want to give this statement, quote, and give an example. What the problem is not what has been spoken. The problem is what has not been spoken. Let me put it in a shorter way. The problem is the unspoken words and not the spoken words. The problem is the unspoken words and not the spoken words. Often, what is not spoken is more important than what is spoken. Think about it from this angle. A wife who has been yearning to hear the words, I love you, from her husband for so long. Or a young woman who has dated a young man for 10 years, 7 years, and she has never heard the word commitment in this era or the word marriage. Unspoken. In the book of Esther, what is said or what is not spoken is vitally important, and I want us to grasp it. The author of the book of Esther depicts a certain analogy. We are told of a time, the author begins by saying, with the 6 months long royal celebration which the king of Persia Ahasuerus had thrown, holds these celebrations for the nobility of his kingdom. And the author goes on to say that at the end of this celebration, the king holds a week-long banquet for all the inhabitants of the city of Susa, which was the capital city of this Persian kingdom. Whether rich or poor, everybody was part of this banquet. And as a grand finale, the king summons his wife, the queen Vashti, to appear in her regal attire to display her beauty and enhance the king's glory. And the Bible, or the book of Esther, tells us that for some unexplained reason, Vashti did not appear before the king. She did the unthinkable and she refused to appear before her husband. This was a humiliation to the king. For he had spent the last 6 months displaying his glory, sovereignty of his dominion. He was showing people his power. And here is his queen, his wife, who does not show submission to his leadership. We are told that the king went on and got counsel from his advisors, who said Vashti has done a great abomination and we should remove her as queen, and we should put up a decree to go out to the rest of the kingdom that any woman who does not show submission to her husband should lose their position. And they went on to advise the king that you need to remove Vashti out of the position of queen, and let's find somebody that is more suited or a suitor to what we need as a mother, as a role model of the women of the kingdom, of the entire kingdom of Persia. And it was in this moment that we are told that a young Jewish lady by the name of Esther was picked and became queen of Persia. And we are also told that she kept her identity, being a Jew and being Mordecai's stepdaughter, a secret from the king. Now, as time went on, the book introduces a gentleman or a character by the name of Haman, and Haman is depicted as Persia's prime minister. Haman is depicted as the right hand of the king, that whatever he speaks into the king's ear, the king hears and he acts. And at some point we are told that the king gives a signet ring to Haman, simply giving him a blank check, saying spend as you wish, simply giving Haman the power that he can make any decision. And Haman and Mordecai were at loggerheads because Mordecai refused to bow down to the king's right hand. And for this reason, Haman hated Mordecai and the rest of the Jewish people. And we're told that Haman convinces the king that there's a certain type of race in the kingdom of Persia who are rebels, and it would be good for the king to get rid of these rebels. He doesn't mention what race it is. He just mentions, says there's a certain group. Now follow me. A decree was put forth in the kingdom of Persia. And when the news came to Mordecai, Mordecai took that news, sent it to Esther. Now, here's the crazy part, is that the book says that Mordecai mourned throughout the town hall and everywhere else. We're told that all the Jews in Susa and out of Susa mourned when they heard this news. The entire Persia of the Jewish community was in mourning, wailing. They were distressed, for they were about to be cleared out of the face of the earth by this decree that was passed by the hand of the king through Haman, his right hand. I want to read quickly from Esther chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. And it says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Verse 2. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, or in short, nobody was to enter the king's gate whilst mourning. Verse 3. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. They put on their mourning clothes. They were mourning. They were in total anguish. We do not know how Mordecai learned of this, but it seems that Mordecai had an inside informant in the prime minister's office where he got this information and he passed it on to Esther. I mean, Esther was in the palace but did not know of this until she was made known. It was made known to her by Mordecai. We have seen such things happen in the Bible times before. In the book of Ezra, we have seen such a decree being passed over the Jews. We've seen this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. We have seen this in Nehemiah chapter 1. We have seen this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4 to 19. We have seen this in Isaiah chapter 29. And in all this, when you see this in the Bible, there is repentance. There's where God has spoken to his prophets, to his people. There's where the people have repented and prayed unto God. But for some reason, there's something that is unspoken in this book of Esther. What is unspoken is that there was no, or there's no mention of the name of God in the book of Esther. Neither is there a mention of repentance. Dear brethren, let me speak this comment. If man is not speaking to God, then God is not speaking to man. So if these Jews were not speaking to God, does that mean that God was not speaking to them? Because at this point in time, their doom was sealed. Their doom was sure. At this point, I want you to follow me very, very slowly here. There is no mention of God's name in the book, in the entire book of Esther. There is no mention of prayer in the entire book of Esther. None whatsoever. But and yet, Esther is used to save the Jewish community. She is used. In fact, there's been so many arguments as Bible scholars. I remember when I was in Bible school that we could propound for hours about this. Some agreements with that, yes, it was a pagan era. And these pagans were all pagans, including the Jews that lived in this era of the Persian authority were equally pagans. We are not told what we are not told, what is unspoken in this book, is that Mordecai or any of his fellow Jews repented. We are not even told that they prayed. The name of God is not mentioned here or anywhere else in the book of Esther. There's no specific mention of prayer, no mention of the Jews speaking to God, no any reference to God speaking to his people through his prophets. What does that tell you? I've heard people say, well, that tells you that God can use anybody. Okay, I take it. Yes, God can use anybody. But what is this unspoken power behind the book of Esther? And why is the book of Esther added in the books in the Bible if it's got no spoken word of God in it? Why? Let us pray quickly. Father, in the name of Jesus, with such revelation, we sit down and say, Lord, be our guide. For at this moment in time, we are slain in spirit. And we seek thee, Jehovah God, that you give us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I may have a difference with other scholars about whether such experiences are valid in this era or not, even though this is not my focus at the moment. When anybody says that having such an experience, such as the Jews had, they're about to die, they're about to be extinct, and none of them prays, none of them repents, none of them acknowledges God, some people say this is what makes a person spiritual after such an ordeal. Well, some will say yes and no, but I must strongly disagree. I must not only say this is false, but that it is a miscontinuation of the very error which has plagued through religion through the ages. We must not equate certain forms of particular functions. We must not equate, for example, speaking in tongues with being spiritual, even with being spirit-filled. Hello? This error has or is evident in the area of Christian worship. Some people worship by raising their hands, sometimes really not knowing why. I have no real objection to this. Others worship without raising their hands, perhaps for the same reasons others do custom or culture. I have no problem with this either. But if we dare to say that there is no real worship without the raising of hands, or that we cannot truly worship with raised hands, we have equated form and function, and we are wrong. Whether we raise our hands or keep them down, it doesn't matter. Some people try to tell us our worship is not emotional enough. Perhaps we may be too intellectual, but much of the emotion in worship, or the lack of it. All this is much more a matter of culture than the biblical mandate and definition of true worship. We all know that we are to worship God in spirit and truth. We can start from John chapter 4. Instead of going all the way to, we start from chapter 23. That leaves a lot of room for variations, does it not? If we worship in spirit and in truth with uplifted hands, fine. But let us not look down to those who worship in spirit and in truth without raising their hands or even their voices. I hope I'm getting somewhere. I'm trying to propound on the matter. Of what happened to the Jews in the day of Esther. Let us not try to compel others to worship the way we do, as though our way is better. Many point to David's worship before the ark when he danced before the Lord. They seem to think that this is a pattern we should follow, or we should all follow even in this season, in this era. I think we can see it was not even normal for David, let alone other Israelites. The problem with Saul's daughter Michal was not that she failed to worship as David did, but she disdained David for the way he worshipped, and this was out of pride. She was too proud, too humble. She was too proud to humble herself in worship as David did. When we look in 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, verse 29, we find this there. But pointing to David, some think his action justify a kind of total abandonment in worship. Some people say worship is letting yourself go. Well, they can say that, but no, it is not. Paul is very clear on this point in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were letting themselves go, and they were rebuked for it. Hello? The same thing that David did was okay, but the Corinthians were rebuked for it. Just anything does not go in worship. Just because one feels like doing something does not mean that or does not mean that he or she should, the other person. Only two or three are to prophesy or speak in tongues. And the tongue speakers were only to speak if they knew an interpreter was present. Paul taught that the edification is the guiding principle in participation, not self-expression. Paul taught that everything should be done decently, in an orderly way. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. If David's example leaves some room for creativity and spontaneity, then Paul's teaching also requires discipline and order. So let us not rush to one extreme and abandon the other guiding principle for worship. Ideally, we should have biblical forms and biblical functions. Practically, it is difficult to have both. Most often, we can still remain the former without even knowing that we have lost the latter. Let us therefore take this text in Esther as a warning to us not to equate form and function. Not to think that because we are going through the right motions, we are living in fellowship with God. It is indeed sad when Christians become obsessed with the forms and forget the functions. Esther did the function, Mordecai did the function, and did not do the form. They did the function of the right thing. But it is even sadder when a person goes through life thinking he or she is a Christian because they have observed certain forms. My God. Because you have kept the Sabbath, or because you have gone to church every Sunday, or because you have gone to church every Friday, you have gone to church every lunchtime throughout the week, or to the mosque, or to the temple, and you think heaven is your portion. That is wrong. Forms and functions are two things that need to be distinguished in asunderness. Some may think that because they have walked an aisle or raised their hand or prayed a prayer after someone, or been baptized, or joined a church, or attended worship service, or put money in the offering plate, that they are saved in Christ Jesus. Hello, that is not so. Being a Christian is not so much a matter of form as it is of function. A Christian is a person who has passed from darkness to light, from death to light, from being condemned by God to being justified by God. Being a Christian is not so much a matter of what we do as it is of trusting in what Christ has done. He died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He suffered God's punishment and wrath in our place. He offers his righteousness to us by grace on a silver plate so that we may spend eternity in the presence of God, his Father, our Creator. My question to you is this: do you have this life that I am talking about? Dear brethren, do not trust in forms. Trust in Christ. Christ is the function. Rituals will never get you into heaven. Only Christ can do that. Trust in Christ alone today. Trust in the function and not the form. Mordecai and Esther did not trust in the form of the Jewish culture.